Let's find today's text in the back of your order of worship. We'll start reading this morning at verse 27. So I say to you, hear the word of God. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked the stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First tell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let us pray. Father, I just pray that you would come and you would open our eyes to see our birthright, that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they may see the good news of Jesus, that he is our birthright, he is our blessing and our blessing bearer. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name, amen and amen. This is your first time. I'm in the middle of, I think it's my fourth series on the book of Genesis. I've been preaching through Genesis in the fall. And last week, I do every week, because I sort of give you a background. The background of the book of Genesis is just this, or why did Moses write the book of Genesis? And it's pretty simple. Moses wrote the book of Genesis in order to remind Israel and us of this thing known of as the gospel. Right? The gospel to Israel was just this, that they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God came and promised them he would deliver them from Egypt and into the promised land. Right? Of course, there was a glitch in the matrix known as the wilderness, that they had to go from Egypt to the promised land. They had to walk through the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness where they sort of blew it, because there were two parts to the promise, and they couldn't bring themselves to believe the second part of the promise. In other words, he had delivered them from their bondage, but would he finish the job? That's the big question in the Christian faith. Right? A lot of people talk about being saved sort of one time, but is God going to finish the job? That's the bigger question. That's the question that Genesis addresses, and addresses it for Israel, but it also addresses it for us. Because Jesus came and he said, everyone is born in bondage. Everyone's born in Egypt, except he called it sin. He said, I promise to deliver you from your sin and to deliver you unto glory, to finish the job someday. Now, what is the problem? We have the same problem that Israel had, is we live in the wilderness, if you will, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. You look around you and life is hard, your life is hard, and how are you going to respond? What's your responsibility to respond? That's the big question. You see, last week in the text we looked at last week, we looked really at God's sovereignty. That God sort of just chose. There are two babies born to Isaac and Rebekah, and God said this one, Jacob, the younger brother, not the older brother, will be the one who bears the blessing and the birthright and all of these things. And in doing so, God turned upside down the known universe, if you will. Because the oldest brother should have received the birthright. He should receive the blessing. He should receive everything. And he, God said, was going to get nothing. The younger brother, who deserved nothing, who would have gotten nothing, is going to get everything. That's it. That God said, that's the way it's going to be. The older will serve the younger. And that's what we looked at. How God, in his sovereignty, turns everything upside down. That it's not up to us. It's up to him. Now, the question for today is, how much of it is up to us to keep going? Because immediately after you have God saying the older will serve the younger, in essence, I choose the younger. Right after that, you have Esau, the older, actually despising his birthright and being blamed for it. So how do we live out that tension? How is it that Jacob, who is the child of promise, Jacob, who is the one who will bear the blessing, who has all the promises made to him, why is it that he grows up to be a schemer and a deceiver and a liar? Well, he's got everything he needs. Why does that happen? And the answer is, he really doesn't understand this thing called the gospel. He understands he needs it, but he really doesn't understand it yet. Why does Esau grow up to be sort of a profane, nasty, hairy, immoral man? Because he doesn't believe the gospel either. And the problem with Esau is he never does, or at least when he does, it's too late. And so we're going to look at today's text through the lens, really, of two case studies that I'm making up. The first case study is a case study in what the New Testament would call sonship. The second case study we'll look at this morning is what the New Testament and Old Testament would call idolatry. So let's look first at a case study in sonship. Look at verse 27. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first tell me your birthright. Okay. A case study in sonship. You notice the boys are born, and we sort of fast forward immediately to their manhood. And we see what they turned out to be. And it says, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Why is that important to notice? I mean, obviously Moses is setting them apart and making them very distinct from one another. And it's important to notice that right from the beginning, their roles are reversed. Because Esau should have been, as the eldest son, he should have been living at home. He should have been living at tents. He should have been managing the family business. And he should have been managing the livestock. You see, for Esau to become a hunter was simply a luxury. It was a pleasure. Because they didn't need to hunt for food. They had goats and sheep and every other thing. So why would he have to hunt? On the other hand, Jacob, who in essence, as the second born son, had no responsibilities, we see him actually taking responsibility for the family. He's a peaceable man. The Hebrew word is tam. It means perfect or complete. He's a peaceable man living in tents. He's taking care of the family business. The second son is taking care of the family business. The first son is not. And we see them sort of juxtaposed, that Esau is sort of this, the book of Hebrews says that he's an immoral man, and it says he's a profane man. It's just sort of like he's this big, nasty, sort of hairy, wild, profane, immoral guy. And the question is, and we look and see later that Jacob here is a schemer and a deceiver. So why would two boys from the same family turn out so differently? The answer actually is really simple. The two boys are from the same family, but the two boys were probably, what we can get from this text, the two boys were orphans. They had parents, but they were raised as orphans. You see, that's a problem, and they both dealt with their orphan status in different ways. How do we know that Esau was an orphan? How do we know he lived like an orphan? How do we know he grew up like an orphan? Did you notice in the text that it strike you as funny this morning that it said Isaac loved Esau because he liked game? Isn't that odd to you? His father loved him because he provided him with something that he liked. And that, I don't think that's just a glitch, because later in Genesis 27, he says, Father, give me the big family blessing. Give me the big, the once-for-all blessing that's going to set me in good standing with God. And what does Isaac say? Why don't you go hunt and get me some of that good venison that I like before I give you this blessing? That Isaac's love for Esau apparently was very conditional. His love for Jacob was apparently very absent. You see, why is it that Esau would turn out to be a profane man, and why is it that Jacob would turn out to be a schemer? Jacob knew that he had the promises of God, and yet he turned out to be a schemer. He had the love of God, and yet he turned out wrong, if you will. Esau at least had the love of the Father. Why did he turn out the way he did? And the reason is because the love that he had from his father was completely conditional. If you do A, then you will get B. And now the other question is, why would Esau become so profane if he was constantly trying to win approval? And the dynamic sort of goes like this. If you're constantly living for someone's approval that you can never, and you can never meet that approval, then you tend to rebel against that approval. And so you live this lifestyle, on one hand, of being a sycophant and trying to gain approval from people, and on the other hand, completely rebelling against the same authority that you wish would give you their approval. And that's why most people have trouble with God. Because most people have a wrong view of God that says God is waiting for you to gain his approval. And the gospel says that you don't have to do anything to gain God's approval. The gospel removes that. Now the question is, why did Jacob grow up like an orphan? Think about this. Jacob grew up in a patriarchal society, and as far as we can tell, he did not have the approval of his earthly father in any way, shape, or form. Now there's sort of a movement, and I guess there always has been, to blame your parents for everything wrong in your life. Right? That you look back and you see your parents and say, my parents screwed me up. My parents were totally bad, and because of what my parents did, that's the reason I am now. And we sort of excuse ourselves. And you know what? There's no excuse for the way you act. There isn't. All of us are both victims, but we're also sinners. And so all of us, Jacob, was maybe a victim of Esau's lack of love. On the other hand, he responded to that lack of love in a sinful way. He became a schemer and a deceiver. And in a word, he acted like an orphan. That's what an orphan does. Like, that's how I grew up. When I was about 6 years old, my mom remarried a very burly construction worker, and she brought with him a son who would be older than me, who turned out to be a big, profane, hairy man. And our whole family became defined by sports, sort of contact sports. And I weighed 90 pounds by the time I was a senior in high school, so I didn't really track down that fast. And see, you never got approval in that environment. And so what do? At least I know what I do. Is you learn to live by your wits. You learn to scheme. You learn to get things that you need without having to rely on anybody. You become very self-reliant. Many of you are self-reliant. And you're self-reliant because you learn to be self-reliant. Because what the orphan says is, if I can't get something, if no one else is going to take care of me, then I have to take care of myself. And you end up living this almost completely isolated lifestyle. That you're constantly living for yourself and taking care of yourself, and you're afraid to enter into relationships with anyone else. That's sort of how Jacob was. He was a schemer and a deceiver and a liar. And you know, the only remedy for Esau's problem of living for approval and Jacob's problem of trying to take care of himself and be self-reliant, of course, what do you think I'm going to say? It's the gospel of Jesus. It's his life and it's his death and it's his resurrection. Because Jesus was the beloved Son. He was the beloved of the Father. We heard it from heaven. Out of the heavens it came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what do you know? Jesus was living that life on your behalf and my behalf. That when he went to the cross and died on the cross, all of the approval that God has for Jesus, all of the belovedness was transferred to you who would trust him. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see someone who just sort of squeaked through and someone who he forgave because he had to forgive because that's how the math works. He looks at you and he sees beloved son or daughter who has his approval because you have the approval of Jesus. And you don't have to be self-reliant anymore. Why? Because not only does he give you his approval, but he takes you into his family as a son or a daughter. That's the doctrine of adoption. That he just doesn't forgive you and he just doesn't take away your sin, but he actually takes you into his family in such a way that he will never kick you out, and he promises you that he will never fail you or forsake you. And you know, one of the biggest things that has killed that doctrine for us, and one of the biggest things that has made God so sort of unreachable and so sort of out there, is this whole idea of unconditional love. You know, if someone tells you that there's such a thing as unconditional love, they don't have a clue. They're missing it. They don't get it. And if someone tells you, "I love you unconditionally," they really don't get it, because there is no such thing as unconditional love. There just isn't. Because if I'm going to love someone, no matter what they do, that means I'm at least paying the bill. I'm going to at least put up with it, or I'm at least going to show grace. But you know, God's love is not unconditional. God doesn't love you just the way you are. You know, it would be horrible if he loved you just the way you are. The gospel is so much bigger and so much grander than that. The gospel is not unconditional love. The gospel is contra-conditional love. That God doesn't love you the way you are. Get this. God loves you just the way Christ is. There's a tremendous difference. Because when God looks at Jesus, he sees nothing but perfection and nothing but the joy. And his heart leaps because he has perfect fellowship and joy in his son, Jesus. And God loves you like he loves Jesus. He doesn't love you like you are. Because if he loved you like you are, it's nothing but sort of blackness and wickedness and sort of a mire of thoughts and desires that you don't know what to do with. God looks at you and he loves you like he loves Jesus. That is contra-conditional love, not unconditional love. And that is the remedy for living for other people's approval. To know that there's a God who loves you like that. That's the remedy for trying to be self-reliant. Why would you try and be self-reliant when there is someone who would pursue you even to death on the cross, and even now would pursue you? You see, the other case study, is the remedy to sonship problems is the gospel of Jesus. Now the question is the gospel of Jesus the remedy to another big problem that we struggle with as we sort of walk through the wilderness? And that's the problem of idolatry. The next part of the text here today is actually almost comical. You see, because Jacob, in the whole, if we look at the sonship between these two guys, Jacob, it took him a long time to get it. And it actually took God bruising him to get it. Esau never did. And the reason Esau never got sonship is because he never got through to dealing with his idolatry. Let's look at the next passage here. I'll start at verse 29. It says, when Jacob had cooked the stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. If this text wasn't so sad, it would be comical. It is comical. In fact, someone asked me what I was preaching this week, and I just started to cry. And they said, what are you crying? I said, it's so sad. He just walked away from his birthright. But it's sort of comical, because you wonder if Esau sort of is constantly bucking for the Academy Award, right? Everything with him is sort of drama. I'm famished. Give me a gulp. The language he uses is the language of an animal. I'm about to die here. Give me a gulp of that red stuff over there. He didn't say what it is. And Jacob, the schemer, you just wonder if he throws it out there. That's why I think it's comical. You just wonder if he throws it out. Here comes his brother, dramatic, hairy Esau, coming in. He's about to die. You're like, is he really going to die? If he's going to die, he'd be laid out somewhere. So he's obviously not going to die. He's just being dramatic, hairy Esau. Again, he comes in and says, oh, give me some of that red stuff. I'm about to die. And Jacob, you just wonder if he throws it out there. Sell me your birthright. And like, what kind of idiot would sell his birthright for a bowl of soup? But Jacob throws it out there. Let's see what happens. He goes fishing. And Esau says, I'm about to die. What use is my birthright to me? And Jacob says, swear to me. I swear. And he just gives him his birthright. Now, why would Esau just so easily give Jacob his birthright? And the answer is this. It's because his God demanded that he do it. His God, small g, demanded that he do it. You see, Esau's big problem here is idolatry. You see, whatever an idol is, a thing that drives you. An idol is the thing you serve. You see, you might be here this morning and not be a Christian. You might be here this morning and think you're not even religious. And I'm here to tell you that if you're a human being, you are religious. And if you're a human being, you serve something. You either serve your appetite, or you serve your desires, you serve your longings, you serve your need for approval, and your whole life is geared around making sure you have the approval of others, whether that's your looks, whether that's the clothes you wear, whether that's the kind of money you make, all of these things. You serve those things, and the word the Bible uses for those things is idols. And you can tell what your idols are. A pretty easy test to tell what your idols are is ask yourself, what is your default mode when you're either happy or you're sad? Because when you're happy and you're sad, you go to your God to talk about it. And if you are sad and depressed, do you default to Jesus or do you default to pornography? When you're sad and depressed, do you default to Jesus or do you default to shopping? When you're sad and depressed, do you default to Jesus or do you default to eating? What do? When you're happy, it's the same thing. When you're happy and euphoric, do you default to Jesus and praise or do you default to pornography? When you're happy, do you default to Jesus or do you default to eating? You see, these things are your idols. And every one of us is just this thick, miry pit of idols. And what the gospel of Jesus does comes in and says, I am here to take away those idols and replace them with the only thing that can help you and serve you and love you and hold you, which is myself. That's what the gospel does. You see, it's very interesting to me as a pastor because people often get angry at God. I hear that at least weekly. How are you doing? I'm angry at God this week. I'm sure if I asked some of you this morning, you'd say, I'm angry at God. And the question you have to ask yourself is, are you really angry at God, or are you angry at Him for the right reasons? Because most people, when they're angry at God, what they're really angry at is they're angry at their idol because it has let them down. They put their faith and their trust in gaining the approval of other people, and now they don't have it, and now they're angry. So if that's going to be your approach, at least be honest and say God didn't have anything to do with it. I put my hope and faith in love. I put my hope and faith in my relationship. I put my hope and faith in everything else, and everything else let me down. So at least God is out of it. I have no right to be mad at Him. The other question is, though, is if God really does love you, if He really does care for you, do you honestly think He is going to be a party to your idolatry? Do you think He's going to facilitate it in order to make you happy? You'd read one or two pages of the Bible, just poke your finger in there, and I guarantee you, you'll find out, no, He will not. Because the thing that you need is not an idol. The thing that you need is not something that doesn't satisfy. The thing that you need is Jesus Himself. And I'm not even saying that Jesus comes as your great needs meter. I'm saying that Jesus is the thing that you need. And our idolatry gets in the way of every time. Your idols can be anything. You know, this week, you want to hear here's the irony of idols. I was reading a paper this week on idolatry. It was a very good paper, but it was Wednesday. I had to go to Presbytery on Thursday. I had meetings on Friday. I had an all-day finance meeting, so I had to get through this paper because I had to write my sermon. I had to do everything. And then I also had to go to the bathroom. So I'm jamming through this paper, and I walk out of our offices. And as soon as I walk out in our offices, down the hallway, there's a guy in one of those huge, huge, enormous wheelchairs. I mean, he was paralyzed. And he was ethnic. And so he was down at the back of the hall going, "Help me! Help me! Someone help me!" Right? I've got to get back to my paper on idolatry. So I say, okay. And I walk down there, and I say, "How are you doing?" And I notice as I look in his lap, he has a Bible. Sitting in his lap, a huge Bible. And I said, what can I help you with? I said, "Want me to push you out? Want to get you outside?" And he said, "No, I need to use the phone." And so I brought him into our office, and he said, "Oh, you're a church. Praise the Lord." And he wanted to talk and talk and talk. And I said to him, I said, "Do you want something to drink?" I was just being polite. I didn't really want to give him anything. "Do you want something to drink?" "Sure, I'll have some tea." "Okay, here's your tea. I've got to get back to my paper on idolatry." And as soon as I was walking away, he said, "Do you have any sugar?" And I was just so frustrated with this guy. And then finally, I got back to go sit down to read my paper on idolatry, because that was what is important. You see, an idol can be being driven to get things done to the exclusion of everything else. I have the problem. And it took me having to deal with a paralyzed guy in the middle of a hallway who made me serve him tea while I was reading an idolatry paper to even see that's a problem I have. And the warning that you get from this passage, you know, whenever you want to know what a passage is really about, you can oftentimes look to the New Testament. The New Testament tells us the way we are supposed to view this passage. The way the New Testament tells us to view this passage is as a warning. The New Testament tells us to view this passage as a warning. Listen to what Hebrews says about Esau. In the book of Hebrews, what you have going on is this, is the Christian community there has been so persecuted that they're ready to give up. They think that life is just too hard as a Christian. I'm going to give up. And what the writer does is spend 11 chapters reminding them of their birthright, that Jesus came as the final priest, as the Lamb without spot, gave himself for your sins. You cleansed your conscience from guilt. And now, because of that, he will never fail you or forsake you. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look to him, and he will pull you through whatever mess you're in. And then he says, right after that, he talks about Esau. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many may be defiled, that there may be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears." The warning that you hear from Esau, if you look at the text in Genesis, it is actually horrifying, because he eats the stew and you would expect him to come to his senses. He's not now satisfied, but it says that he ate and he drank and he got up and he went on his way, period. He isn't satisfied and go, "Oh, what an idiot I was. Give me my birthright." He just walks away from it. And Hebrews says that he despised it. And later on, which we'll actually look at next week, I think, he begs for the birthright back. And Isaac says, "It's too late. You gave it up." You see, the tension we see in the text between last week and this week is just this. On one hand, it's God who always initiates with sinners. It's God who opens the eyes. On the other hand, it is you and I who are responsible for embracing Jesus. We're responsible for embracing Jesus now, because at some point it will be too late. That's the warning. It almost sounds childish. I don't usually preach that way. Let me tell you a lesson. Let me give you a warning. But that's the warning of Esau's life. That you deal with God now. Get rid of your idols now. Ask God to help you get rid of your idols. Live like a son, because at some point it will be too late. And I pray to God that it is not for all of you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to make us sons and daughters. And we thank you that you have seen fit to replace the idols of our heart with Jesus. And I pray as we continue to grow in our faith, that you would help us to live more and more like sons and daughters, and that you would help us more and more to get rid of the idols in our hearts and in our lives, those things that drive us and kill us, and be replaced with only Jesus. And so I thank you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.